This week, our men's discipleship and mentorship group started up. And one of the ways that we opened up our groups was to go around, and our activity was to draw our lifelines. And it was sort of a task to draw a line graph of ups and downs in the time since you've been born up until now, that had major peaks or major valleys in your life, physical or spiritual. And really what that has meant then is we discussed it and got together and talked about what God was doing in our lives at those points in time. And it was a fun way of sharing our testimonies in the way that God has spoken to us in our lives up until now. In many of them, and myself included, the guys that were in my group talked about a period in their life where I think a lot of us called it we were living a double life. And this happened in my life shortly before I made a decision to follow Christ, before my 18th birthday. And to best describe it, it was a time when I was living between two worlds. I was living a life on the outside of what most people saw that was very congruent with what the church would teach about morality and lifestyle. But the reality was, is in my heart, I was in rebellion against that. And the reality was that there was a big part of me behind the scenes that was doing things that were very opposed to how Scripture would teach we are to live in a life that is honoring to God. I was trying to live with one foot in the world, one foot in the morality and the idea of the church, and kind of straddle and go and hold those two positions as long as possible. Trying to live between two worlds. A position that can never hold for too long. In some respects, as we enter into Exodus chapter 2, we see our hero, Moses, living between two worlds and having to make a choice. If you have your Bibles with you today, I ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We'll be reading starting in verse 11. We'll also be jumping a bit to Acts 7 and Hebrews 11, which also talks about some of these same things. We'll start out just by reading verse 11 through 15, and then we'll talk about it, and then we'll move on. Exodus 2, starting in verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you prince and judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. We'll pick up that in a second, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, we come before you to hear your word. Lord, as we enter back into studying the book of Exodus, we experience a grown Moses between two worlds, raised as an Egyptian with the blood of a son of Abraham, needing to make a choice. Lord, I pray that as we enter into the scriptures, that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, that you would teach us and guide us, and that your word would come alive in our ears and in our hearts in Christ's name, amen. And so we have Moses, a grown man, divided. In our last study of Exodus, we were introduced to the infant Moses. We were amazed at the protection given to him by God through the care of these unexpected women. And we left him as a baby. Now in verse 11, we are reintroduced to Moses. This time as a grown man. It's Moses at the age of 40 years old. So apparently, if you're wondering, that is the age of a grown-up. Which means, Micah, youth group just got a lot bigger. Okay. And teens, sorry, some of your parents are going to be in youth group with you. Yeah, right? Moses is grown up, the age of 40. At this point in his life, he's been shielded from the harsh life of slavery. He's grown up in the opulence of Egypt as his brothers and sisters have suffered. He's benefited from a great education in the courts of Pharaoh as his relatives have worked the fields. He has, as Acts 7 says, grown mighty in words and deeds. But he was a man divided. By all accounts, he was an Egyptian. We find out that he must have looked very Egyptian because in verse 19, which we'll read in a moment, he's mistaken for one. By birth, he was a Hebrew, a Levite, a son of Abraham. But by tradition and culture and education, he was very Egyptian. He was a man between two worlds. One world was a destiny of comfort, of power, of influence and wealth. The other was one of slavery, cruelty, oppression, toil and hardship. Doesn't seem like a tough choice, does it? If you spend time talking to missionaries, especially ones that maybe are in the Middle East or in Muslim countries, they'll often say that the biggest barrier that they see to the gospel is not the intellectual assent to there being a God, to even to Jesus himself, but that the biggest barrier is the cost that it would be for them to become Christian. That in many of these countries, it means that they would have to turn their back on all of their family, on everything that they do. That oftentimes it would mean that they would not be able to get a job, not be able to be part of the culture because of what they'd be turning their back on. In some ways, this is Moses' decision. Having to leave all that he knows and all of this great power and wealth that's in front of him. Yet Moses chooses to identify with his people. His people. Despite the cost. Hebrews 11, if you want to turn there, we have it on the screen, even talks about this in greater detail. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses chooses to identify with his people. There's two things I want us to notice here in particular. Number one, that we see from Hebrews 11, 25, that to remain in the wealth and privilege of Egypt would have been sin for Moses. His identity was to be with his people, not with Egypt. Now, why should we take note of that? Well, I think we should take note of that because I think it would have been very easy for Moses to convince himself to stay right where he was in Egypt. You know, you could say something like, you know, God miraculously, and it was a miracle that he was even alive. We looked through that last time we were in Exodus. God miraculously placed me in the courts of Pharaoh. What a blessing. Why would I leave? He could think, man, it would be unwise to leave this position and throw away this great power and influence. Right? He could reason logically that he has this great influence in Pharaoh's court. And actually, as we read Stephen's speech in Acts 7, it talks about him becoming wise and mighty in his deeds before he left. So he was, in some sense, prominent, or at least had some influence in Pharaoh's court. And so he could think, man, I could do a lot more good for my people if I stay here on the inside. And the truth is, there were probably a number of logical reasons for Moses to stay right where he was. Except that then he would be identifying as an Egyptian, not Hebrew. Identifying with the culture, not the people of God. We'll mention this again in our wrap-up application, but we also are between two worlds, aren't we? A culture in this country that is further and further removed from biblical principles and the kingdom of heaven. Two worlds. And for those of us who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our identity is in Christ, and we must identify with Him and His people, not the culture. Just like Moses, there are many logical reasons for us to align ourselves with the world. Many short-term benefits in doing so. But we need to remember that, like Moses, it would be a sin. Another interesting thing to note here is that even his own people reject him. Right? I love these words, and it kind of causes us to chuckle as we know the whole story of Moses, as this Hebrew slave says, you know, who made you prince and judge over us? Well, actually, let me tell you who, right? There's a lot of irony in that statement, as well as actually a lot of foreshadowing of what's going to come, because the next 40 years, there's going to be a lot of grumbling against Moses, even though they know God has put him in charge over them. But what I want us to notice, folks, is sometimes the world seems more welcoming to us than even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, it shouldn't be that way, but it's a reality that sometimes we feel we have more in common or more welcomed by unbelievers than we do with our brothers and sisters. can remember talking about this a lot with teens that we feel like they don't have any friends that are Christian because they get along so well with some of their other school classmates that are unbelievers. And talking a lot about you don't build friendships off of liking the same Netflix shows and wearing the same types of clothing, but on that foundational truth of how you see the universe. Genuine community is hard. And sometimes the world seems more welcoming than our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sometimes we get rejected and they say, "Who made you prince and judge?" But we need to choose our people. But Moses was not only divided on his cultural identity. He was also divided within his spirit. He was compassionate, yet also violent. First, the word here in the Hebrew that's translated looked in, he looked on his people's burdens. That's not just a simple verb that's used to describe seeing, to see. That's actually a term literally in the Hebrew that means to look at with compassion. To see with emotion. You guys know what this feels like, right? When you see something and immediately you have some sort of emotional response. It's like you got the guys over and you're watching a football game and, you know, there's a big hit and you're all like cheering. Oh, you're feeling really manly and tough because you just saw this big hit from your team. And then the commercial comes on and it's like one of those Humane Society commercials for like abused pets, and it's the puppy dogs are looking at you, and all of a sudden you're with all the guys and you're just kind of turning away and wiping the tear away. Because they're puppies, right? I mean, you're emotionally moved. Moses witnesses this injustice happening to his people. And he's compassionate. But his compassion turns violent, turns sinful. We just sang that song, "I lift my eyes up and my help comes from the Lord," right? Moses didn't respond that way. He lifted his hands up in violence. Let's even talk for a second about that kill, okay? First of all, if you were his lawyer defending him, you'd say, "Hey, this isn't first-degree murder because this was a crime of passion," right? He didn't premeditate this and think about how he was going to kill this guy and come up with a plan. This obviously was something that happened because he looked on his people with emotion, was angered, and he attacked. Okay. Another thing that's interesting is that Moses probably had the right to do this under Egyptian law. So if you think about where his position was in Pharaoh's court, and probably that he had the power to discipline and be over all of these slave masters, that technically speaking, he probably could make a case that what he did was well within his rights as an Egyptian. Maybe even more interesting is that Moses may have had the right to do this under God's law, under the Mosaic law, even though it hasn't been given to him yet. The words that are used, and it's different in our English translation, but the word that is used for what the slave master is doing to the slave, I think it's beating in the ESV, and what Moses did to that master, which I think is struck in the ESV, those are both identical words in the Hebrew, meaning that we're supposed to look at them in the same way, that they were equal punishment, sort of an eye for an eye. And we're supposed to understand and see that abuse from the slave master to the slave was that he was beating him with the intention of beating him to death. So Moses stepping in was saving his life, not just saving him from a spanking or something. That being said, it was certainly sin. In two ways that we know it's sin. First of all, what does Moses do right before he strikes down the Egyptian? He does one of these, right? All I gotta do is ask you, have you ever looked both ways and then done something righteous? Right? No, of course not. When you look both ways to see if anyone is watching, you are going, the next thing you are going to do is do something wrong. Unless you look both ways and you saw someone like your parents, right? Then you're just not going to do anything. He knew that what he was about to do was sin. It's also confirmed by the fact that he sent off into exile. But Moses, this great deliverer of Egypt, is a sinful, violent killer. I wonder, do you ever feel like you're not qualified for ministry? Not gifted enough or qualified enough to share the gospel or to teach others about Christ? This sort of shatters that, doesn't it? If God can use a man like Moses, I think I can reasonably state with certainty that no one here has killed anyone in this sort of manner. And yet, God uses him. Moses is also divided in another way. He's shown to be faithful to the Lord, yet still much too self-sufficient. So what we see from Moses is that he trusts his calling, but he grows impatient, and he tries to take matters into his own hands. Flip over, if you have your Bibles open, to Acts 7, 23 through 25. We're going to emphasize especially verse 25 here. This is Stephen's speech about Moses. It's when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And notice this part. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. He thought that his brothers and sisters would understand that God was sending him to be the deliverer. But we learn in Acts that they did not understand. And so what can we glean from this? It's that Moses, at the time of witnessing this injustice, at the time of this section of scripture that we just read, some 40 years before the burning bush, before officially getting confirmation from God to go and release his people, we learn that Moses, at least to some degree, had an idea that God was going to use him as a deliverer. By going out to see and defend his people, Moses was being faithful to this calling, this idea that God had a plan for him to save his people. But he had not been given the full go-ahead by God. He hadn't been given the plan. As I was thinking through this, I was thinking back to high school, and this was not a friend, but an acquaintance of mine who was just over 15, 15 and a half or something, and he had just went through driver's ed and had his permit. But he sort of just decided on a Friday night when his parents were gone that he's close enough to 16, and just decided to take the car and went out and had a good time. It didn't turn out so well for him. Apparently, you know, even if you're just a couple months before that 16th birthday, if you're not licensed by the state, that's a pretty big slam. And I don't think he actually got his license back until he was like 19 or something because of that decision to go out before the state said it was time to go or that he was ready to go. He didn't even do anything wrong driving. He just was in a small town with cops that knew cars and knew pretty much where parents were and knew that that car shouldn't be out right now. In a similar way, Moses is jumping the gun. He hadn't been given the go-ahead by God. He wasn't ready yet. And just think, how foolish is this action by Moses? You know, does he really think that he can save the nation of Israel by just killing one slave master at a time and burying him in the sand? Moses loses patience. He's tired of seeing his people mistreated. He's fed up. He knows that he's meant to deliver them. But he looks to bring about salvation by his own hand, by his own work. And that can never be enough. Faithful, yet self-sufficient. Strong, yet fearful. We learn in Acts 7:22 that Moses was mighty in both word and deed. He was obviously strong enough to easily overpower this Egyptian slave master. But in contrast to the bravery of his parents that we looked at, the courage of his sister, the boldness of the midwives who disobeyed Pharaoh and saved many children, Moses was afraid. Moses feared Pharaoh, and he fled. And I think when we think of Moses' fleeing and his fear, it's important to remember that he probably didn't need to flee because of the murder. Okay? He was powerful enough that he could have worked to cover that up. He could have made a defense for why he had killed that Egyptian. We can assume that Pharaoh wasn't mad necessarily at the fact that he beat and killed this Egyptian slave master. What happened is word got back and Pharaoh realized Moses is siding with the Hebrews, not with my people, the Egyptians. And so it was not the kill, but the identifying with the slaves that infuriated Pharaoh, and Moses was afraid, and he fled. And so we see a Moses that was grown, yet immature. A man who was massively imperfect. An outsider, a man between two worlds, overly emotional, a killer, impatient, self-sufficient, fearful, and impulsive. An imperfect man that in God's eyes was just the right person to lead his people, to redeem his people. And so what happens next? Verse 15. So let me read it from here. Moses fled from the Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flocks. By the way, single guys, if you've noticed throughout Genesis and now into Exodus, going to the well to help feed the flocks or water the flocks is a really good way to meet a wife. So I don't know how you want to apply that, but we've been seeing it throughout Genesis and Exodus. A great place to find a wife is the well where people water their flocks. Okay. All right, now back on point. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up to them and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and he even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left this man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Moses, a man divided, but a man in the process of sanctification. In the last few weeks, we've discussed the Reformation. And a lot of our talked about the idea of justification. What is it that brings about salvation? What makes us justified in God's eyes? It is faith alone in Christ alone. Sanctification is what we call the process of a follower of God becoming more and more like Jesus. This is a process that is never finished in the life of a believer. And we see the process beginning here in the life of Moses. What happens? After fleeing Egypt, he comes across another injustice, right? This time it is not the beating of a slave, but it's abuse against women. Once again, Moses shows his compassion, but this time he's learned from his past mistake. And instead of killing the offenders, he shows restraint. He drives off the abusive men. He rescues the daughters of Jethro without shedding any blood. Moses is learning. He's growing. He was a killer, now he's a defender. In an even greater twist, he proves to be a servant. After driving these off, he helps these women by drawing water for them, by doing the work of 7 women. Hard work, demeaning work. Culturally speaking, drawing water for the flock, especially for a group of women, would have been extremely humiliating work. Even more so for a prince of Egypt. We can pretty much assume that Moses didn't do a whole lot of like toilet cleaning in the palace in Egypt. But this is becoming a different Moses. Compassionate and restrained. A defender and a servant, patient and humbled. Let me draw your attention again to the timeline. In stark contrast to God's use of Moses' sister, who was only this young child, when God used her great boldness to work his redemption. God is taking his time with Moses. Verse 21 tells us that Moses found contentment dwelling there with Jethro's family. He was learning to be patient, learning to wait on the Lord. As a matter of fact, according to Acts 7:30, it will be another 40 years before God would address Moses from the flame and give him a mission as Israel's deliverer. 40 more years. God is not in a hurry to develop his leaders. His timing is perfect. He is not slow in bringing about his plan. It's often us that's impatient. I read a commentator say something like, Moses spent 40 years learning many things, then 40 years becoming nothing, so that he could spend the final 40 years pointing to God as the source of everything. God took his time. In fact, Moses was prepared 2 years for every 1 year of ministry. And so, when you think through the Pentateuch, those verses that we just read, that one little section here, that's the first 80 years of Moses' life. And then, like, the next 40 are like this much. So, we won't quite go through that much next week, but 2 years of preparation for every 1 year of ministry. We should never grow impatient with the preparation that God is doing in us. We are on His time, not ours. And so what should we learn from this? The section of Scripture, as I said, is amazingly brief. In 11 verses, we cover about 80 years of Moses' life. The rest of the Pentateuch is the next 40, give or take. Although this portion of the narrative is condensed, there are some very important applications for us. First, like Moses, we need to realize we are between two worlds. A common Christian phrase is that we are in the world, but not of the world. How many of you guys have heard that before? All right? Okay. Now, although those exact words are never actually found in Scripture, it certainly is a main part of the teaching of John chapter 17. As Christians in this country, we can relate to Moses being between two worlds. We are regularly faced with the reality that we must identify as a Christian or as a person of this world. But like Moses, we must choose to identify with our people, with Christians. And I think of a trend that's been the last 15 years or so of sort of getting away from the term of calling ourselves Christians and using different terms like Christ follower and disciple and things like that. Now, in one sense, I applaud doing that because often those secondary terms are more descriptive about what we're trying to do. But also, sometimes people want to use those as a way of softening who we really are. We need to stand firm with our people, that we are Christians, followers of Christ, that we are a church. You know, another common thing that goes on is renaming or rebranding and taking out the term church from church. I don't think we should do that. We are a church. We must identify as a people. We must identify with our people in name and in action, no matter what the consequences are of that. One commentator said it this way: God calls us to identify with His people, even when it causes pain and persecution. Some people, if put in Moses' position, would have figured a way to stay in Pharaoh's court. With my influence, they would rationalize, I could do more good for the Hebrews here than I could ever hope to accomplish in the slave camp. But Moses took a radically God-centered approach to career advancement. As far as he was concerned, there could be no compromise with Pharaoh and his evil schemes. He was called to forsake sin with all its pleasure, even if it meant suffering and disgrace. We too are called to identify with Christ and with His people. Second, we must learn to be patient. One of the primary things that we learn from the development of Moses, and really from the book of Exodus in general, is that God is not in a hurry to develop His leaders or bring about His plan. As we've already mentioned, Moses was 40 years old when he went out to his people. It was another 40 years of molding and shaping in the wilderness by the Lord before God decided that he was ready to lead. We live in an instant society. We often want things done right now. We want answers right now. We want to be significant and make a difference right now. God often says, wait. Be patient. Third, in light of the fact that our development may take a while, we must not lose hope in our calling. We do not know the timing of the Lord. We don't know His plan for us or when He wants to do it. One of the biggest lessons we can take from this story of Moses' killing of the Egyptian is that, generally speaking, we should not become impatient, not desire to rush in. We shouldn't try to take matters into our own hands, but instead wait on the Lord. Wait patiently on His timing. And to not be discouraged if it takes a while. And finally, we must never lose hope due to our imperfections or our sins. There's no doubt that Moses was very flawed, both in his personality traits as well as in the things that he did. He displays anger, self-reliance, immaturity, fearfulness, and oh yeah, he killed a guy. We must never lose hope in our value to God. We must never lose hope in our trust that He will use us to grow His kingdom. God will not put you on the shelf or stop using you or strike you from His plans, however you want to say it, because of something in your past. As long as you are repentant, as long as you desire to grow and serve the Lord, He will use you as a significant and important part of building His kingdom. We learn that from the life of Moses. We must never lose hope due to our imperfections or our sins. Moses was a man who Scripture tells us turned his back on the riches of Egypt to align with His people, to come down and join His people. An imperfect man, but an example for us. There's another who would come after. who'd also set aside his privilege to join the lowly. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, says, Jesus Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The story of Moses leads us to the story and the sacrifice of Christ. We'll take the remainder of our time this morning to remember that through communion. As I pray, I'll ask the elders to come forward.